We're coming to the very end of Galatians this Sunday, and next Sunday we finish this marvelous book. I've entitled the message this morning, Sowing and Reaping, and you will notice readily as I read the text where the title of the message just jumps out of the passage this morning. I invite you, as always, to follow along in your Bibles as I read. And so, beginning the text with the sixth verse, Paul says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." One of the men responsible for the Allies winning World War II was a Scotsman by the name of Sir Robert Watson Watt. That's not a name I'm sure any of you have heard before. You probably don't recall it, never have read about him at all. But Sir Robert was the man who, during World War II, invented radar. And if you know the story of World War II, his invention of radar enabled Great Britain to withstand the German air assault and to turn it back and to begin to defeat the Nazi war machine and to turn the tide so that in 1945 the Allies won. Well, after World War II, Sir Robert started a consulting business, a consulting engineer. And in the 1950s, he decided that he would move to Canada, which he did. Well, one day he was driving along and Sir Watson Watt was pulled over for speeding by a highway patrolman who, you guessed it, was using radar. And his remark was, when he got pulled over, he said to the highway patrolman, "Had I known what you were going to do with it, I never would have invented it," he said to him. Well, he got his speeding ticket. And after the fact, he wrote a little poem about his speeding ticket that he called Rough Justice. And here's how it goes. "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of this radar plot, and thus with others I can mention the victim of his own invention. His magical all-seeing eye enabled cloud-bound planes to fly, but now by some ironic twist, it spots the speeding motorist and bites, no doubt with legal wit, the hand that once created it." There was his poem. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been trapped by something of your own doing? You know, something happens and you so much want to blame somebody else. Right? But you know it was your own fault. You know you created the mess. Don't you just hate that when you don't have anybody to blame? I've been there. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. And all of that leads right into this text this morning, this whole matter of sowing and reaping. What you sow, what you plant, you reap. And I want us to think about this whole matter in this text this morning under four very simple headings that, as Paul describes this matter of what life is like and the importance of what we do today in light of what is to transpire tomorrow. I want you to consider with me this text under four headings. And the first one this morning is I want you just to notice the principle that Paul starts with in this text. He starts by stating a basic principle in verse 7. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. What's the basic principle? For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If there ever was a truism in the natural world, this is it. Nobody in his right mind disputes that what you sow, you're going to reap. It's sort of like the Geico commercial. You know, you see these ads on TV, you know, Geico. You know, in 15 minutes, you could save 15% or more. And what's the line? Everybody knows that. Duh. All right, kind of in this text, everybody knows this. Whatever it is that you sow, that will you also reap. You know, every spring I plant a garden. I'm still 3 months out, but I'm thinking about it. But I plant a garden, and what I've discovered over many years, I'm never surprised when I plant something that when I come to harvest it, sometimes late spring, summer, fall, depending on what the crop is. So I don't walk out there and see my row of string beans that I planted. It's like, well, there's turnips here. Who would have guessed? Or, you know, I plant a little plot of sweet corn. I go out there. It's like, why are there bell peppers everywhere? I mean, it doesn't happen. What you sow, you reap. Everybody knows that. It's true in the natural realm. But Paul says, why are we so foolish as to think it doesn't work in the spiritual realm? Why are we so blind? Why are we so deceived to think that I can sow evil things or I can sow to my flesh or whatever it is and I'm not going to reap the harvest? I can somehow avoid the harvest. You know, here's what I planted, but I'm not going to get the results from what I planted. Why are we deceived? Why do we think it works differently in the spiritual realm? Paul in this text says, if we sow evil things, let's not be surprised that we reap an evil result. If we sow good things, let's not be surprised if we reap a good harvest. God has made this principle of sowing and reaping operative in all of life, in the material world, and yes, in the spiritual world. And so Paul says, if you don't think that it applies in the spiritual world, don't be deceived about that. It does. God will not be mocked. You can't plant evil things and somehow expect God is going to give you a good harvest out of that. It doesn't work that way. God will not be mocked. You can't disrespect him. You can't outwit him. You can't evade him. You can't act with impunity and expect God not to hold you accountable. That's what our text makes very clear. So what you sow for good or for evil, that you will reap. It's unshakable. It's an unalterable principle of all of life. There are consequences directly related to what you do. So there's the principle. For whatever one sows, that will that person also reap. That leads us then, number two, to the explanation. You notice verse 8 begins with the word for. So Paul has stated the principle because, let me explain it to you, Paul says in verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. When it comes to sowing, there are only two fields to plant in, says the Apostle Paul. There is the field of the flesh, and there is the field of the Spirit. And when you sow to the flesh, when you plant in that field, there is a guaranteed harvest, and that harvest is corruption. And when you plant in the field of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, when you plant in that field, there is a guaranteed harvest, and that harvest, what does Paul say? It is eternal life. And so our whole period of time on earth is a period of sowing where we wait for good or for ill the harvest that is to come. And it's very plain from our text, from verse 8, in fact, from the whole text, that the two different approaches to life, the two different kinds of sowing, yield two completely different results. First of all, there are those who sow to the flesh. Let's come back to that for a moment. And you notice, how does Paul put it? He emphasizes it, sows to his own flesh, to highlight that what is the nature of sin? It is self-centeredness. It is selfishness. It is pride. That's found in the word flesh, but lest we miss the point, he adds his own flesh, that fallen, sinful nature that we are born with in this world. And Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. And what is one's life marked by who sows to the flesh? Paul has given a list. If you go back to chapter 5, we looked at this several weeks ago, verses 19 to 21. But the works of the flesh are these. And he gives a representative list of what the works of the flesh look like. So if you sow to the flesh, this is what you're going to see, even in this life, in this world. And so you look at that list in chapter 5. It's quite a broad list. It stretches all the way from drunkenness to envy. It goes from idolatry to strife. A whole list of things in that fifth chapter. And Paul says the end of a life marked by these things. One who sows to the flesh and the works of the flesh being manifest. That person, Paul says in chapter 5, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. If your life is marked by the works of the flesh, by sowing to the flesh, if that is your life, if that is the center, that person, don't be deceived and think you're somehow going to make it in the end. That person shall not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. Or, as he says here in this text, you will reap corruption, which is his way of speaking about judgment. And so those who sow to the flesh demonstrate they're part of this present age. They demonstrate that they're on the road to destruction, to use the imagery that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, very interesting, if you were to go to Revelation chapter 21 and read verse 8, where John gives a list of those who will not be in the heavenly kingdom, those who will be in hell, his list in Revelation 21 is an awfully lot like Paul's list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. John and Paul list the same sorts of things. And so there are those who sow to the flesh, but then there are those who sow to the Spirit. Paul says in this text, and the end result of sowing to the Spirit is eternal life. Now, understand what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying if you do certain things, then you will merit, then you will earn eternal life. If you've been with me for this series on this book, that's the whole point of his book, is it doesn't work that way. It's not by doing more. It's not by trying harder. It's not by here's the bar and you get over it, or maybe you get kind of close and God gives you an A for effort or whatever it is. Paul has made the point that we're saved, thankfully, by grace alone. It's all of God's gift. It's all of his goodness given to us as sinners. We don't merit anything. God gives us that wonderful gift of salvation as we trust in Jesus Christ. So you come here, so Paul's not going to overthrow everything he said for five chapters. You know, forget what he wrote or say, you know, I've changed my mind after all. It really is by works, come to think of it after all. That's not what he's saying. But what Paul is saying in this text is if one's faith is genuine, and faith is always a living, active thing, Luther says. It's not a concept in the mind. It's a living and active reality in the heart and the life. And when faith is living and active, and when the Holy Spirit is in your life, there is going to be life, there is going to be evidence of the fact that you've been converted, that you're a child of God. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage, is those who sow to the Spirit demonstrate that they've been saved, demonstrate they have a new heart and a new spirit and a new life by grace through faith. When that is present, it will show itself in sowing to the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying in this text. Well, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Again, what Paul says in Galatians 5 ties in perfectly and beautifully with what he says in Galatians 6. If you go back to Galatians 5, sowing to the Spirit is another way of saying, like he does in verse 16, to walk by the Spirit, or as he says in verse 18, to be led by the Spirit, or verse 25, to keep in step with the Spirit, which when you do that, it produces the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on, as Paul lists them in verses 22 and 23. And so Paul speaks about sowing to the Spirit, and in the end, you'll reap that ultimate harvest of the Spirit, which is what? Which is eternal life. Now think about this. When you and I are saved, we have eternal life now. There is a presentness to salvation. We have grace and faith in Jesus Christ, and there is salvation, and there is eternal life that we possess the moment we trust in Christ. Well, I think we understand that from Scripture. But there's a lot more to come. That what we have in this life is only a foretaste of all that will be ours in eternity. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus makes that point in the Gospel of Luke. This was near the end of his earthly ministry. He was on the verge of the cross. And Peter says this to Jesus one day, Luke 18, Lord, we've left everything to follow you, so what are we going to get out of it? You know, not one of Peter's better questions. But that's what he asks. And Jesus doesn't become offended at Peter. Peter says, we've left everything, so what's going to be the payback? What's going to be the harvest? You know, we've given away all things. We've sown everything, if you will. What's going to be the result? And Jesus says to Peter and to the others and to us, you will receive many times more, even in this life, what you have sown. And then he goes on to say, and in the age to come, you will receive eternal life. Jesus says to Peter. It's sort of like picking raspberries. We've got raspberries in our yard, thanks to the Boardmans who gave us the first little shoots. And they were pretty small, and now it's amazing what raspberries will do. So we look forward every year to bringing in raspberries. And so when we go out there, when they're there, ready to go, Laurel has a container, I have a container, and we go out there, and we're pulling them off the bush, and we're putting them in this container because we're going to enjoy them later. We're going to process some of them. We like to make, you know, raspberry iced tea, not with raspberry flavoring, but with the real thing. You know, a lot of things that we like to do with the raspberries. And so we collect all these things for later use, but not all the raspberries make it safely into the house. Some of them, we pick them off the, you know, off the branches there, off the raspberry bushes, like, you know, looks awfully good. That one doesn't make it in the bucket. This is sort of what Paul is saying here. In this life, there is a harvest that we reap, and it's a foretaste of much, much greater yet to come. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. There's a portion of the harvest that by God's grace we enjoy now, but there is much, much more to come when we enter the house, when we enter that heavenly kingdom. And so the explanation. Number three, after Paul explains these things, he gives us a word of encouragement. We need it. And so he says to us, let us not grow weary of doing good. You would think if we're doing good, you wouldn't get tired at it. But we do. I do. You do. Let us not grow weary of doing good because, for in due season, at the right time, at the opportune moment, we will reap. But here's the key, if we don't give up. If we don't give up. And so Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't quit. In due season, there will be a harvest if you don't faint in the meantime. And you think about how much we need that word of encouragement. How much we need that word of admonition. I came across a wonderful statement from John Calvin speaking about this very verse. And I want to read his little paragraph as he comments on this admonition, don't grow weary in doing good. And I want you to listen because he gives a number of reasons why we grow weary and we end up giving up. Just listen to the whole list of things that he says. He says, this precept is especially necessary because we are naturally lazy in our duties of love, and many little stumbling blocks hinder and put off even the well-disposed. We meet with many unworthy, many ungrateful people. The vast number of the needy overwhelm us. We are drained by paying out on every side. Our warmth is dampened by the coldness of others. Finally, the whole world is full of hindrances which turn us aside from the right path. Therefore, Paul does well to confirm our efforts so that we do not faint through weariness. And I got to thinking about our own experience here at the church. You know, you get into February, and if I ask for a show of hands, and if you were honest, how many of you that regularly are engaged in ministry, it's like, you know, if I could give up and the pastor wouldn't be like really upset with me for doing it or whatever it was, you know, I'd kind of quit what I'm doing. I mean, how many of us struggle with that? We become weary in well-doing. I'm thinking of those of you, you know, that teach Sunday school week in and week out. I mean, you're here every Sunday. You teach those kids. You know it's the right thing to do. You want to do it. It's on your heart. But you get to February and you get weary of doing good. Or I think about those of you that help Rob with youth. I mean, you do that every Wednesday night and all the challenges that go with that. There is a weariness after a while that you kind of feel. And I think about those of you with Awana and myself being involved with that. I mean, you come to the end of a Wednesday night and it's like, I'm glad it doesn't come up for another 7 days. You know, I love what I'm doing. I love that part of the ministry. And I thought of these words that Calvin writes here. He says, there's many little stumbling blocks that hinder and put off even the well-disposed. So you come on a Wednesday night, you're well-disposed. Yep, we're going to serve the Lord together. And then in the course of 2 hours, this happens, this happens, this happens. Nothing major, but a bunch of little stuff. And it's like, whatever. by the time Wednesday night gets done. Or I thought about this one. You deal with many unworthy and ungrateful people. You can have a lot of ungrateful second graders, I've discovered, in Awana. Don't have to be older folks. So you deal with youth, you deal with children, and many of them are just ungrateful. They don't appreciate a thing you're doing. And they just kind of create trouble the whole night long. And Calvin says you walk away from that and you say, you know what, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to keep at it. And then he says, the vast number of the needy overwhelm us. If you're in this building on a Wednesday night, I mean, there's kids and youth everywhere. And it's like, there aren't enough of us as adults around. How do we minister? How do we care for all these kids, all these teenagers? It's beyond us. We're overwhelmed by it. It's like he's here on a Wednesday night when Calvin writes these words. And he says, we are drained by paying out on every side. We were talking this week, we had our pine car race, and I mentioned to Ben and some of the others, hey, on Wednesday night, why don't we set the track up after Awana on Wednesday night? And all the guys are like, I got nothing left. You know, it's 8 o'clock. I'm not going to take an hour and monkey with the track and all that. Let's do it another night. I need like one day of recovery before I come back. We all know what that's like. I mean, when I get home at 8:20, 8:30, I mean, I sit in the chair and it's like, and sometimes it comes to mind, is it worth it? Is it worth it? What does Paul say? It is worth it. There is a harvest. Let us not grow weary just because we don't see the harvest the very next moment. In due season, we will reap if we do not give up, the apostle says. You think about farming here in Botano County. What makes this matter of sowing and reaping tough for us is because what we do is not quite like farming. What I mean by that is if you're a farmer here in Botano County, you can pretty much calculate when you're going to reap the harvest. And I say that because, and it varies a little bit every year. It depends on when you can get out in the field. Can you get out a little bit early? Do you get out a little bit later? But the farmer knows once he gets the crop in the ground, here's pretty much where I can calculate where we're going to be harvesting it, whether it's wheat or whatever it is. Now, there are some variables along the way. The warmth of the summer, how much moisture you get. I mean, those things have a little bit of an impact. You get to the fall, yep, we're going to harvest next week. And then you have bad weather. You can't get out in the field. But pretty much, you know that when you get it in the ground, once you get it in the ground, you can reasonably calculate when you're going to harvest it. And you look ahead with eagerness to the harvest to come. But it doesn't work that way in the spiritual life because you don't know when the harvest is going to come in. And that's what makes it so discouraging sometimes. That's what creates tremendous weariness because, like, I've been out in the field, like, for how many months? I mean, I don't see anything growing. I don't see anything happening. I don't see any fruitfulness. And because we don't see immediate visible results, discouragement sets in. I mean, all of us have been there. I mean, I hope you relate to what I'm saying. We've all been there. And what does Paul say? The results will be there. The harvest will be there, and we can't calculate when that is, and that's why we get discouraged, because we don't know when it is. But in God's season, in due season, at the proper time, at the right moment, there will be a harvest that God will grant if we don't give up. And so rather than losing heart, this is what Paul says, rather than quitting, we're called to live in accordance with the great promise in Isaiah 40. That the Lord gives power to the weary. That he gives strength to the faint. Where he gives the promise, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. We live in accordance with that. And as James says in chapter 5 of his letter, be patient, the harvest is at hand. One of the great heroes of Christian history, he's known as the father of modern missions, was the great Baptist missionary William Carey. William Carey was a shoemaker. God called him to go to India as a missionary. And so he arrived in India in the year 1793, Eastern India. And where he established his little mission station would be on what is today kind of right around where Bangladesh is, if you know your geography. And so William Carey began his work in 1793, and for 7 years, He proclaimed the gospel every week without fail, and not one convert. You think about the mission board back home. Yeah, we sent this guy as a missionary. He's not doing anything. He's supposed to be reaching the lost. Nobody's being reached. He's been there for 7 years. What is he doing? And so William Carey was there. Those were years of struggle for him. Those were years where Satan assailed him with doubt over those years. But the remarkable thing about him, he didn't grow weary in well-doing. He didn't give up. He wrote in a letter back to England. This is a letter he wrote to a couple of his sisters. I want to read just part of the letter. And this was in the middle of like some years, nothing happening. He says, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. A little blasts all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched by the sun of persecution. Yet I still hope in God and will go forth in his strength and make mention of his righteousness, even of his only." He kept at it. Finally, on the 28th of December, 1800, he baptized his first convert in the Ganges River, a carpenter by the name of Krishna Paul. His first convert. Got one. 7 years of sowing. And after that first convert, then in the days and years that followed, the Lord opened the door, more were converted, and a tremendous mission work there unfolded. But he stayed with it. He kept sowing the seed. We don't always see the result right away. Sometimes it's kind of like William Carey, you know. Some of us that work on, like Rob with the youth, myself on Wednesday night with the kids, you know, it's like, okay, this has been like 2 years. This has been like 3 years. You know, shouldn't it be? I mean, shouldn't we be seeing something by now? Okay, in due season we will reap if we don't give up, is what the scripture says. And so Paul is pointing us ahead with that word of encouragement. Just because we don't see the results right away, God's word does not return empty. It accomplishes the purposes for which he sent it. And there is a larger fulfillment. When Christ comes, some of the harvest, maybe most of it, we won't really understand or see until the day Jesus returns. And then like the gospel song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let us not grow weary of doing good. We will reap in due season. And so Paul says to us, knowing that, stay with the field work. Stay with it. There will be fruitfulness. There will be a harvest guaranteed. And then finally, Paul makes an application. Verse 10, and then we'll jump back for a moment to verse 6. So then, okay, so here's the takeaway for this Sunday morning, for this 21st of February. As you walk out the door, okay, so what does this all mean? Here's the takeaway, here's the application for each one of us. So then, all of that being so, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everybody, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, just as there is an appointed time for reaping, there is an appointed time for sowing, and that time is now. As we have the opportunity, now's the sowing time. Let's sow the seed. What did Jesus himself say? I preached on this text several months ago now from John chapter 9 and verse 4, where Jesus says, I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when nobody can work. The same thing it is true for us. Night comes when nobody can work. While it is day, let us do good to all people, especially to our brothers and sisters in the faith, Paul says. While life lasts, let's seize the opportunity to do good. That word good you see all the way through this text here. And when it comes to doing good, let us be proactive, not just reactive to the needs around us. And again in this passage, something I've hit on for these last several weeks as we've been in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Here again you see the Christian faith is not individualistic. Do you see this again? A lot of times we think, well, the Christian faith is just me and my relationship to Jesus. Well, you need to have a living faith relationship with Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. The Christian faith is a personal relationship with Christ. Yes, of course. But that personal relationship never becomes an individualistic one. That the Christian faith is always community. The Christian faith is always a fellowship. A Christian faith is engaged together in loving one another and in serving the Lord. That's what the Christian faith is. We're not to be an insular kind of community, but we're to be a community of witness. So as we have the opportunity, yes, even out in the community, because it gives a witness to Jesus Christ when we do good to all, but especially if God has brought brothers and sisters into our family to do good to those who are part of the household of faith, the scripture says. So there's a marvelous community aspect, corporate aspect to the Christian faith. And what this passage reminds us of yet again is that the Christian faith is not about meetings. Even as wonderful as coming on a Sunday morning is, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's not forsake the gathering together. Okay, so it's wonderful. We're called to gather in this way, but this isn't the essence of the Christian faith. Coming to a service, coming to a meeting. It's not programs, it's not organizations, but it's doing good to the person in front of you. Doing the best for that person you can in the power of the Holy Spirit. Offering the love of Christ in whatever way you can do that. And that brings me back just for a moment before I close to verse 6. Because at the beginning, Paul actually gives a specific example of the general principle in verse 10. As we have the opportunity, let us do good to everybody, especially of the household of faith. And he begins the passage with an example of what that looks like. Verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. There's that word good again. It's the same word that carries all the way through. Let us do good to all. And then verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. That word share is a powerful word. It's the Greek word that's used many places in the New Testament, koinonia. It's the word that's usually translated as fellowship. So you can look at this verse 6, let the one who is taught the word fellowship together in all good things. That's what Paul says. With the one who teaches. So here's what the apostle is giving a specific example of verse 10. He says, as the teacher or as the preacher offers what he has to give, the word of God. Teaching, preaching the word. He offers what he has to give, and as the hearers are blessed, then they turn around and offer to the one who taught them ways in which they can in turn bring blessing. And so what Paul describes here is a marvelous two-way fellowship where each of us gives what each of us has to offer, Paul says. So the one who teaches, teaches diligently as the Holy Spirit gives ability to do that. And the one who is blessed then responds, in this case, in a material way, sharing with the one who teaches. It's a wonderful two-way fellowship. That's that word share. There's a two-way fellowship. 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul says, if we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? And so being a Christian is this marvelous two-way street where we each give to the other what we have to give. And so when we come together into the house of the Lord and we live in a consumer society, it's so easy to think of church as I go to consume, whatever it might be. No, we don't come to church to consume. We come so that we might fellowship together back and forth in significant and life-changing ways. And what Paul says in this sixth verse is even when it comes to the salary of a Christian worker, Paul says, it's not really payment, it's actually fellowship, is how he defines it. Well, let me just close with this. There's a beautiful prayer attributed to the 13th century St. Francis of Assisi. And the prayer most likely was not written by him, but it certainly expresses his spirit and his heart. And it's a beautiful prayer that expresses in a wonderful, heartfelt way what sowing to the Spirit looks like. Some of you may recognize the prayer. Let me read it in closing. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, this is a marvelous passage because we all need to have that word of encouragement. Let us not grow weary in doing good, because we all struggle with it. Not a one of us is exempt from it. Lord, it is very easy to get our eyes off that ultimate harvest to come. And Lord, you know our hearts. We like to see something tangible right now that says, yeah, it's worth it. Keep going. But it's not always that we do. And that's when Satan comes and says, see, it's not worth it. Nothing's ever going to happen. Why don't you just quit? And sometimes we listen to that voice and we say, yeah, okay, I think I will. Oh, Lord, so we are frail, aren't we, God? We are failing. We get easily discouraged. We get easily turned aside. Again, Lord, it just seems just endemic to who we are as human beings. It certainly is. So, Lord, in our lives, strengthen us through your Spirit. Give us increased confidence in your word. And Lord, help us to understand that part of the reason why we gather on a Sunday is so that we can be refocused on the week to come, that we can be re-energized, not in a superficial way, but re-energized in a profound way by your Spirit and word, so we can walk out of here with hope for yet another week and say, Lord, it isn't easy, but I know you'll help me. Your word says you will. And so, Lord, as we think about this matter of sowing and reaping, each of us, Lord, may none of us sow to his own flesh, as the scripture says. May we not live a self-centered, selfish, prideful life where everything is about me. Lord, in the end, that leads to judgment and corruption. But Lord, may we sow to the Spirit and do good to all, not because we're trying to earn our way and think, well, I can get some good points in heaven. No, not at all. But Lord, because you've put it in our hearts to do good to all, especially to our brothers and sisters in the faith. Lord, grant that it might be so for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name.